As we go to the Lord in our time of corporate prayer, I've selected from the Valley of Vision the one entitled by the compilers, Purification, on pages 146 and 147. But before we do pray together, we have much to pray about, and much to be thankful for, and much to cover in our time of prayer. But I hope that if you haven't, you will avail yourself before you leave this morning to sign the card that is in the foyer. That is for the brothers and sisters in Christ at New River Bible Chapel. And for those of you who don't know, New River Bible Chapel is a little church located up in New River, Arizona, up I-17 a ways, up the Black, what we used to call the Black Canyon Freeway. And Pastor Bill Schoenman was the pastor there, who was brutally murdered and then crucified and a crown of thorns placed on his head by his murderer, who was planning on killing also a Catholic priest and two other clergymen here in the valley before heading across the country on a spree to kill others. Threats by kooks and madmen such as that, as well as by ideologues, are very, very real. And this fall, after Labor Day, when more of you are back together, we're going to just take 10 minutes and talk a little bit about security measures here in our own church. That's not why I brought this up, though, today. We're going to have a special time of prayer, as always, and we're going to pray about our brothers and sisters at New River. And I wanted you to know about that card that was out there, because Rachel and Mark Blaine and Lisa Blaine and Rachel, God laid it on Lisa's heart, really, to do something for those folks. Bill Schoenman, that pastor, was mentored by our own Terry Ratley's late husband, Gene, who was a classmate of mine in seminary. And Gene had pastored that church beforehand. And so we have an affinity through some of our people with a connection there. And we may do other things as the Lord lays on their heart to help them out. But wanted to make sure I publicly thanked the Blaines and Terry for taking the initiative to do that. Wanted to make sure you all availed yourself of the opportunity to at least sign the card. And we'll talk more about that later. But most importantly, not just now, but in your own private devotion times, if you would please remember those dear saints at New River Bible Chapel who are still grieving a shocking, shocking loss. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of it. Never be content with myself. Never think I can reach a point of perfection. Kill my envy. Command my tongue. And by your grace, Lord, enable me to trample down self. God, give each one of us today, starting right now in this service, as we individually bow our hearts in worship and prayer to you, give each one of us the grace to be holy, to be kind, to be gentle, to be pure, to be peaceable, to live for you and not for self, to copy your words, your acts, by your Spirit that dwells within us, to be transformed into your likeness, to be consecrated wholly to you, to live entirely to your glory. Oh God, deliver me from attachment to things that are simply just unclean, that are just immoral, that are vulgar. Our television sets and computers and news outlets saturate us with profanity and the vilest of curse words become the norm as we see our culture sink more and more into sinful depravity. A nation that has long ago turned its back collectively on God. Deliver me, Lord, from wrong associations, from the predominance of my own evil passions, from what this Puritan calls the sugar of sin, as well as its bitterness. God, deliver me from myself. Give me a self-loathing, a deep contrition, and an earnest heart searching, so that I can come to you, cast myself before you in this prayer, trust in you, cry to you, and be delivered by you. Oh God, the eternal all, help me to know that all things are shadows, you're the substance. All things are nothing but quicksands. You are the mountain. You are my rock. All things are shifting. You are my anchor. All things in this life are base and ignorant. You are perfect wisdom. If my life is to be a crucible amid the burning heat of the vagaries of this human existence, so be it. But God, I would ask that you sit at the mouth of the furnace. Watch the ore of my character being refined so that nothing good be lost. If I sin willfully, Lord, grievously, tormentedly, in grace, take away my mourning and give me music. Remove my spiritual sackcloth and clothe me with the beauty of Christ. Still my sighs and fill my mouth with your song, and give me what this Puritan calls the summer weather as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those words, Lord. We ask that they would be truly a genuine prayer from our hearts to your ears. And Father, we pray that exact same prayer for our servicemen and women and our first responders. We ask that those outside of Christ would be saved, would be justified, would come to know you as their Lord and their Savior. And those that are believers, as we've just prayed for ourselves, would walk in greater holiness and be more conformed to the image of Christ. That's our prayer for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Brike, for Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, for Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. And for our first responders, Justin Alvis and J.C. Schlebach, Emma, Mark, and Craig Kempinski, for Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, David Lawrence and Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin and Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev and Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones. And Father, for our missionaries, thank you for the way you continue to use John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balao ministering to the Moni people in Indonesia, and Jeff and Naomi Palmer with the Kora people in Irian Jaya as well. Father, Angela Gurman here locally with Child Evangelism Fellowship, we pray that you would continue to meet her every need, Lord, at every type of need, physical, spiritual, and otherwise. Father, we pray for the worldwide ministry, really, of Child Evangelism Fellowship. We ask that you continue to give them the resources, the people, the open doors, and the ability to share the gospel of Christ with the unreached children of our globe. Whether it's our culture in these United States, whether it's the culture of another country, we only redeem that culture one soul at a time. We pray that you would bless the work of the hands of the many people, full-time and part-time, with CEF. And Father, that leads us to laying before you the needs of our own Cynthia Chavez, who is with CEF in the Philippines, Father, continue to comfort her soul, encourage her heart, give her wisdom and discernment, meet every need that she has as she runs the race strong to the end in taking ground for your kingdom. We thank you for Vi Berger and all of those with the ministry of hope in the desert, ministering to our Jewish neighbors and friends, for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, for the men and women involved in standing alongside Elvis and Claire Kesto from our church and other churches here and in the state of Michigan through the summer months, and taking a public stand relative to the abortion clinics both in Tempe and Phoenix as well as in the venue where Elvis and Claire are now in Michigan. Oh God, continue to bless the work of those individuals and their effort to try to share the gospel and to publicly encourage these expectant mothers to choose life for their unborn children. Father, we thank you for Vernon Benton, for his time here with us during these summer months, for his faithfully teaching the fundamentals of the faith class, and we continue to pray that you will use him in a wonderful, wonderful way in the days and months and, yes, years to come in taking ground, advancing your kingdom. Father, we lift up to you our brothers and sisters in Christ, New River Church. Lord, they have suffered a shocking loss with the horrific murder of their pastor and the manner in which your cross was mocked. In a very real sense, Pastor Bill Schoenman is a modern-day martyr for the cause of Christ because he was particularly singled out simply because he was a minister of your gospel. Father, we pray that you would comfort his family and loved ones wherever they may be and all that they're dealing with this hour. We pray that you would, in some very unique and very real way, show our brothers and sisters in that little congregation that when a man of God dies, nothing of you, Father, dies. That you are still on the throne, that you are still in control, and that you are the God of all comfort. Father, it will take time, as it always does, for the hearts to catch up with what the heads already know. We have brothers and sisters, as well as those outside the family of God, who are grieving, along with others who have suffered a tremendous loss of life along the Guadalupe River in Texas. There are still over 160 individuals there. So, Father, whether it be in New River or whether it be in Hunt and Kerrville, Texas, and so many other venues, whether it be from natural disasters, whether it should be from a horrific murder, whether it's the organized martyrdom against believers in Christ, the underground church in North Korea, in China, in Asian countries, and other countries of the globe. Father, we pray that you would comfort the souls that are being so afflicted. We pray that any blood they shed would simply baptize the truth of your gospel in such a fashion that it would bring forth a harvest of many souls. Father, we pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. We pray for our Vice President J.D. Vance, his wife Usha. We pray for all the members of their cabinet. We pray for all of those in the executive and legislative and judicial branches of our federal, state, and local governments. Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them discernment as they carry out the tasks that they have sworn to do. I pray that you would lead those that are not believers in Christ to a saving knowledge of yourself. Father, we recognize that whether it's little children at a camp in Kerrville, Texas, Well, there's a pastor in his own home in New River, Arizona. Or whether it's a presidential candidate who 1 year ago today was spared solely by the movement of your sovereign hand from being assassinated. There's not one molecule on this planet outside of your control. You were in control a year ago today. You're in control today. You've been in control in every day in between. And Father, that means nothing will befall your children that doesn't first pass through your loving hands. So I pray that you'll comfort the hearts that are hurting this morning all across the board. And I pray that you will give us grateful hearts for the modicum of health we have, for the time that we have to fellowship together, to worship you in peace and relative calm. Father, I never thought I would see it in my lifetime, but I praise you for the recent ruling by the Internal Revenue Service that abolished the Johnson Amendment, freeing the mouths of pastors, which quite frankly should have been free regardless, to preach the truth, even addressing things in the political realm. The Word of God needs to be brought to bear in every area of life, and we need to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to not speak of the evils and the problems in our culture under the guise that they might be characterized as political is to proverbially ignore the elephant in the room, but more importantly, it's to water down the message from the Word of God. And Father, if there was ever a time in our country when we needed to hear truth from the Scriptures and make it applicable to every area of our life, it is now. So, Father, as we transition to do just that, as we take a look at this portion of Romans chapter 12, I pray that you would, even now, better open and prepare the mind and the heart of the speaker as well as the listeners, that we all may humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and that as I have the privilege of engaging in this mystery and romance of preaching, we will all be enriched by your truth. Your word is truth. Father, we ask it all in the matchless name of you, the living embodiment of grace and truth. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. Amen and amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Last week, we had sort of two sermons in one with my prelude comments with regards to the issue of evil and suffering a bit in our world. And so I wanted to encourage you. People have asked about it, and Leah is going to do two transcripts, one on the first part and one on Romans 12, 9 and 10 that we saw last time. So you'll be able to have those in print fairly soon if you couldn't take notes on it. I hope it's a blessing to all of you. But as we jump back again in Romans chapter 12, just to orient you, what did we have? 11 chapters, as Brian reminded us in his remarks during our hymn time together, that we have 11 chapters of orthodoxy, all to get to these last few chapters of orthopraxy. What you think about God is designed to cause you to therefore live in accordance with the way God would have you live. And he starts out, of course, in Romans chapter 12, having all of these mercies that you have, and he's explained in 11 chapters, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Commit your life to God. Know him as Lord and Savior, and humbly lay your life before him to obey his holy word. What's the first thing you do after that, verses 3 through 8. Take your spiritual giftedness, so that you can sense God's good pleasure in doing specifically in the manner in which he's ordained and equipped you to do, you can fill out and live out Ephesians 4:10. Those good works that he has foreordained for you and me to walk in them, remembering 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit has distributed the gifts to each one in the body of Christ individually as he wills. And remember again, individually means idios, the Greek word. We get the word idiot from it. What's an idiot? He's a person whose actions and speech are aberrant, totally distinct, totally individual, totally wrong. Now, obviously, a negative sense, in the sense that his actions, his speech, and his conduct is totally out of his mind. But spiritually, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be out of our mind and have the mind of Christ. We're supposed to think and act as Christ, the Spirit of God, would direct us to do. And the word idios there, totally individually, means there's no other you. Remember, your spiritual gift is you. Quit trying to put a label on it. Quit trying to define it. Just do what the Lord lays upon your heart to do. And as you more and more and more sense his good pleasure in giving that money or praying those prayers or meeting that need or cleaning those windows or preaching that sermon or teaching that Bible study or coming alongside those individuals and cooking those meals or getting that card and having the church write it out and getting in that car and driving it all the way up to be to exercise your gift of encouragement, perhaps, to those believers in New River, just do it. And then what? And as you do, you're to be conforming yourself more and more to the image of Christ. Well, what does that look like? He then gives us in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, 28 or 29 specific commands, specific principles that you and I are to strive to live out in our life. And like I said, when we first stuck our toe in this topic, initially, as we go through these, you're going to say, you know, I see that one in my life, or I see that one in my life, and oh, I see that's sort of increasing in my life. And you'll be encouraged. In some of them, you'll say, wow, I need to be a lot better at this. And you might be a little convicted, or you might say, I don't see that anywhere in my life, and you might really be convicted. So, and there's answers to all of that and how you deal with that. So we come here to Romans chapter 12, and I gave you an outline of sorts, these 28 or 29 separate injunctions, if you will. Are actually, the first three of them are right there in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. You're really not loving anybody if your love is not based on the truth. Don't be hypocritical about it. Abhor what is evil. Flee, run from wickedness and so forth. And stand against it as well. And then what? Cling to what is good. And we talked about that. That's your personal attitude that you're to constantly have in general. Then he expands the circle a bit, and he's now starting to talk in verses 10 through 14 of various relationships in the body of Christ and how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. But like I said, these principles still sort of loop back and apply to us personally as well in terms of our attitudes and stuff. Then he's going to widen the circle a little bit more when we get to verses 15 through about 17 or 18. And he's going to talk about people who may be in or outside the body of Christ, but who are against you, and so forth. And then lastly, in the last couple of verses, he's really going to widen the circle, and he's going to bring in people who are absolute enemies, directly contrary to everything you're trying to do spiritually and perhaps otherwise in your life, and how you're supposed to relate to them. And I had told Brian after the service last week, well, you know, this is a long shopping list, and I'll probably hit the highlights as I go through it and try to wind this up and get on to chapter 13. Wow, was that a misstatement? Because once I jumped into this, I started realizing, no, God's put these things here for a reason, and we're going to squeeze the life out of as many of these as we possibly can. Okay, we pick it up in verse 10. Be devoted, we said last time, to one another in Philadelphos. be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Have a brotherly, kind-hearted, familial love to everyone in a brotherly, loving fashion. It's basically saying, show love to others in the body of Christ, but he's emphasizing it. It's like on steroids, and that's always the start. They'll know you're Christians by your love. Well, what's the definition of that? What does it look like? And he tells us in the rest of the verse, by giving preference to one another in honor. You'll recall, by the way, that attitude of brotherly love, that giving preference to one another. I prefaced it last time by saying, in a word, humility. It's humbling yourselves. It's looking upon the needs of others as more important than yourself and so forth. And I gave the example of the Christian guy who was standing with another Christian, and a guy came up and just excoriated him, just literally, verbally assaulted him from pillar to post. And the guy walked away. And before the guy walked away, the Christian guy said, thank you. Thank you for reminding me of these shortcomings in my life. And the guy walked away, and his friend standing next to him, you'll recall, said, I could never do what you just did. And you remember what the Christian guy said? Neither can I, because he didn't do it. It was the Spirit of Christ dwelling within him. And that's the essence of all of this, is to live in a supernatural fashion. So that's sort of where we left off last time. So now we jump into it and we start seeing what we have. All right, verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. That answers the question of what it looks like to love one another with a brotherly love. The definition of this phrase is found in Philippians 2:1-4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, body life, if there's any affection, love one another with an overwhelming brotherly kind of love. If there's any affection, if there's any compassion, somebody in the body of Christ has a need. What's he say? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, that's the mind of Christ, idios, out of your own mind, in the mind of Christ, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's the one purpose? He says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another, are you ready, as more important than himself. He didn't say you weren't important. He said, you regard the other as more important than yourself. Well, how do you do that? The next verse. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It is humility to the max. Now, the thing that I wanted you to see about this is that I remember getting the incredible privilege, one of the first elders of our church, Wedge Lutz, who's gone to be with the Lord. He was an Army Ranger. One of his sons, Grant Lutz, got married to Barbara. They asked me if Terry and I would go to Fort Benning, Georgia, and perform the wedding. And it's literally one of the greatest weddings I ever attended my whole life. I'd just been like to have just been at the wedding and let somebody else do it. It was unbelievable. But in any event, we got to tour Fort Benning and all this and got to see where the Rangers trained. And I didn't realize it, but the Rangers have a motto, and it exactly fits this verse. Rangers lead the way. And this verse in the Greek, in the word itself, carries with it incentivizing aspect, an urgency aspect. And it carries with it the idea of being out front, Don't wait for the other person to act. You see the need, you act, you meet it. And again, thank you, Lisa Blaine. I know you weren't doing this for any public strokes, but that issue happened at that New River Chapel. I still remember a few weeks ago, she came right down here talking to Bob Winkler and I. God has sort of laid it on Terry's, Ratley's heart and mind that we want to do something for them. And of course, and what did Bob and I say? Well, as a church, we won't make that decision, but I'll tell you what. You go and you talk about it, you think about it. God lays that on your heart, we'll do what we can to help. They led the way. That is exactly what this verse means. You two are a living, real life example of preferring one another, and in the sense of not only meeting the need, but not waiting. And by the way, it isn't always a need. Somebody in the body of Christ, something great happens to them. Be the first to encourage them. Be the first to write that note. Be the first to pick up a phone and say, I understand that this happened to you. I want you to know something. Something happens to you as my brother and sister in Christ. That happens to me. We're a part of the same. I am so thrilled to think about that. How encouraged they would be. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a need, but it could be. And so you, in other words, that passage of Scripture, excuse me, I should say that portion of that verse, give preference to one another in honor. It has the idea of you give preference to the one another and you jumpstart it. You start it. You do it first. Rangers lead the way. Christians should lead the way. And this is one time when you can be competitive. You should be trying to outdo your brothers and sisters in Christ to lead out in humility towards them before they do it towards you. I got news for you. You get a church that's all doing that to one another, and you'd be amazed at the testimony we would have for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in any event, he says, and Paul backs up a bit now in verse 11. Okay, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What's that look like? Give preference to one another. Humble yourself. Look out for their needs, as Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says. But then he goes on and says this, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And these two verses, these actually six characteristics, is where I want to camp on for the rest of our time here. Three essential matters that relate to you and me as we relate to others in the body of Christ. Not lagging behind in diligence. The King James might say, not lazy in zeal. Or actually, the King James says, don't be slothful in business. And it isn't talking about your commercial business. What he's really saying is that don't be lazy in doing the King's business. Don't become spiritually lazy. Don't grow lazy in living your Christian life. There's so many Christians today, sad to say, who, and especially in our culture, we are in a mad dash for personal peace and affluence. Well, as a matter of fact, it was the late, who's the Schaefer with the knickers who had LaBrie Fellowship? Famous theologian, somebody help me. Francis Schaefer. I saw him on How Should We Then Live when he first started those seminars in 1975. I was a new believer in Christ. He said, the bane on Western Christianity will be this. Personal peace and affluence. We got to get enough money so that we can just build walls around our communities and just live in peace and shut the world out. Personal peace and affluence. He says, instead of being engaged with the culture and living the Christian life. Paul said it so well in Galatians 6, 9. Don't become weary, believer, in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, it's a command. Don't lose heart in doing good. There's no room for laziness in the work of the Lord. And guess what? All of us are ministers of Christ. All of us are ministers of a gospel of reconciliation. All of us are showing the love of Christ to others in the body of Christ and reaching out to show the love of Christ to those outside the body of Christ. You're born to do one thing. Live and out and walk in the good works that God has already foreordained for you to do 24/7 every day of your life. And when you're doing that, and especially using the you that's you, that unique gift package He's given to you, you will sense a pleasure and a purpose in life that you cannot duplicate anywhere else. And it will cause you to desire to want to do it more and more and more. How do you know? Because of Philippians 1, 12 through 14. He's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's why we say, talking to Irene Carroll the other night about someone we love, Terry and I, and a person we love, and saying that they're going through a hard time right now. And one of the greatest blessings they can do for themselves is to serve other people. Use their giftedness to keep serving other people. Why? Because they will, first of all, they'll have less time for navel gazing and focusing on the Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I. And they'll start focusing on the Trinity, the real Trinity. They'll start focusing on the needs of others. They'll also see there's a whole lot of people out there that are hurting even greater than they are. But they'll sense God's good pleasure in the ministry to those individuals. And God has a special, unique way of blessing the soul when you do that. It's one of the greatest antidotes for depression and getting your mind fixated on the right things I can think of to serve others. Don't get lazy. That's your admonition today, believer in Christ. Don't get lazy in your Christian walk. And remember the purpose that we were called upon to do. Isaiah 56:10 and following. Speaking of not just the leaders of Israel, but the people. Blind, ignorant, dumb dogs who can't bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. In other words, people come around to harm the body and they don't even point it out. They don't take a stand. They're supposed to be warning dogs, and they don't even bark to point it out. One of the biggest shortcomings I see of men in full-time, quote-unquote, pulpit pastoral ministry in my lifetime, two things. First of all, keeping confidences. Pastors, in my experience, don't know how to keep confidential information confidential. There's an attorney-client privilege. It's not the attorney's privilege. It's the client's privilege. There's a doctor-patient privilege. It's not the doctor's privilege. It's the patient's privilege. And there is a parishioner, congregant, if you will, pastor privilege. And it's not the pastor's privilege. It's the congregant's privilege. Oh, well, I just shared it with all the other elders so we could all pray about it. You don't have a right to do that. Somebody tells you something in confidence and doesn't want it shared, you are not to share that with anyone. And so I see that violated. But here's the second one, and really the one that this verse addresses. Laziness. There are too many men. Vernon, I thought of you. You're not this way. You're not. You're working your head off. And your job right now is to hit those books and learn everything that seminary can possibly give you. But it is a tremendous discipline you're going through. Because you know what? You got to work, and then you got to work at your studies, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And you know what? It makes you disciplined to put your rear end in a chair and spend the time in those books, and it'll carry you in good stead for the rest of your ministry. I see too many men in the ministry who are lazy. And one of the reasons why is because they're looking at ministry as a job, as a profession, and not as a calling on their life. And that's why I love what Spurgeon and Donald Gray Barnhouse and so many other wise pastors who counseled young men who were thinking about going into the ministry always said, write down anything you could possibly think of that you could do for the rest of your life as your profession other than preaching and teaching God's word. Think about anything it, you might be, other than being a full-time pastor of a church. Think of it. Write it down. And any man who came back to them and had something on that list, he said, please go try every one of those before you ever decide to become a pastor. It needs to be a calling on your life. And so many, sad to say, are absolutely lazy. My late father-in-law spoke at a lot of missions conferences. He was called on to fly around and speak at, for Christian Missionary Alliance churches mostly, missions conferences. He said, when, and of course in those days at the train station or the if they flew him somewhere on a plane, they'd be picked up by the pastor of the local little 200, 300, 400, 500 Christian Missionary Alliance church. He said, in a 15-minute car ride to the maybe the house where they were putting me up or the hotel or whatever, he said, in a 15-minute car ride, I could tell you immediately where that man was in his ministry simply by the way he talked about the congregation. The guy that would sit there and say, oh, Russ, you're going to love our people. They can't wait to see you. Your ministry of the Word of God, it's going to be so tremendous. They have a heart for the Lord. They really want to do it right. They're such great people. They're loving people. They're giving. He would talk. Or the guy would sit there and say, well, you know how hard ministry is. You know how difficult those gnarly those sheep can be. I sure have a lot of problems, and man, I'm really happy you're here to take over some of the duties for a few days so I can relax a little bit. As soon as that guy said that, he says, I knew I had a problem congregation on my hand because I had a guy in the pulpit who didn't love his people and most likely wasn't called in his soul to be there. Mike Fink and I had a conversation about his recently about his late mother and father. And mine as well, for that matter. But we actually were talking about his mother, Georgia. Born in a log cabin on a dirt floor. A log cabin that had a dirt floor. She wasn't born on the dirt floor, but you get it. And, that's crazy. In any event, and the things that she accomplished in her life. And we were commiserating about it and just talking about our parents in general. And you know what? Our parents knew what hard work was all about. They knew what discipline was all about. And I will tell you, and I, based on our culture today, you young people especially, you want to succeed? Work hard. Because you know what? 95% of your contemporaries aren't. I remember when I came out of law school. And it was the Vietnam War was raging, and there was a big push on, and all the, it was time for all these women to go to law school, and the guys trying to get deferments who really wanted to go to law school, they were trying to go to law school, and we were churning out lawyers every year, more lawyers than there were jobs for. We're seeing the fallout of it today. In any event, and I can remember lamenting, saying, all my life I wanted to be a lawyer. And now I'm not even going to get a job. And I still remember what a guy, my mentor of a law firm, said to me, Alex Clark. He said, always remember one thing, Politan. I don't care how many there are in any job, any profession, law or otherwise. There will always be room for another good one. And you know what will make you good? What, Mr. Clark? He used a vulgarity, but basically, work your rear end off. Put yourself in a chair and be disciplined and work. And you know what? And all before the Lord, not me, I have seen this over and over and over again in my life. God has graced me with a certain amount, actually quite a bit of success in front of juries and jury trials in my 50 years. Not because I was the smartest lawyer in the room. Not because I had the best case. Simply because we outworked the other side. People are lazy. People do not want to work. It should never be said of a believer in Jesus Christ that we got weary in well-doing. I understand discouragement and frustration and criticism and so forth. I understand all of that, but don't get weary in the well-doing. Don't get... They took a survey. They took it 50 years ago, and then they took it again about 4 years ago. The survey 50 years ago, these are of middle management and upper management people. Not, you know, it's kind of hard to manage your own time. If you're on the assembly line at, you know, Ford or something, putting parts on, well, you're pretty controlled. But we're talking about middle management, upper management people in the workforce in corporate America who have the ability to somewhat manage their own time. And nobody specifically tell them exactly where they had to be at a certain what they were doing. They said anonymously, on average, on an 8-hour workday, how many hours do you actually work each day? 50 years ago, it was 2.2 hours out of every 8. They took the survey again 4 or 5 years ago. And you know what the survey showed? 2.2 hours out of every 8 on average. That means almost 75% of the time, people, for the most part, are not working. And so, when it comes to the Christian life, you and I are to be productive. You know, the word, people make fun of President Trump. They always talk about Trump time. And the way he's constantly working. He's the Energizer Bunny. Does the guy ever sleep? And this, that, and the other. I love it. We got a president of the United States, regardless of what you think of his policies. And for the most part, I love his policies. But in any event, regardless of that, I love his work ethic. He's literally, I mean, come on, the guy's tweeting you from the shower what he's thinking. I love his work. We have the focal point, if you will, the commander-in-chief of the United States of America is setting the tone. And he's 80 years old or whatever he is. And every person in America should have, I'm not saying you got to have that constitution. I'm not saying we all have that kind of energy. And I'm not saying he might be a little bit on steroids with it. But you know what? To a certain level, we all need to have that. And it's certainly when it comes to the Christian life. And by the way, it applies to your work. There's no secular and sacred, if you will, for Christians. Your work is a part, is just as spiritual as anything else. You've heard me say this and talk about 2 Timothy before. Let me tell you something. Most people are never going to stand behind a pulpit and preach a sermon. Most people are never going to teach a Bible study. Most people are not going to advance the kingdom in that fashion. What are most believers in Jesus Christ going to do? They're going to graduate from school, whether it's high school and a technical training school or college or whatever. They're going to get their degree or their training, and they're going to go out into the workforce, most Christians, and they're going to work usually Monday through Friday, 8 hours a day. And on average, they're going to sleep 5, 6, 7, 8 hours. So a third of their life, at least, they're going to spend working at a job, a profession, or whatever. And I will tell you, the greatest statement for good or bad, for the Lord Jesus Christ, you as a Christian, most of you, will ever make, the greatest statement you'll ever make, either good or bad for the cause of Christ, is how you do your work. How you do your work. Are you on time? Are you punctual? Do you write the memo with excellence? Do you return the phone call? Man, am I convicting myself right now as I say these words. I could do a lot better than I'm doing. And I think of some just unbelievable examples of men who finish life's race strong. They, as Ephesians says, we need to redeem the time. Jesus says, let me tell you something. The days are short. We can work while it's daylight, but night is coming. You don't know that you're going to get your 85 years or whatever it is. There's a lot of people who were camping on the Guadalupe River who thought their whole life was ahead of them. Their life was ending that night. And they're still looking for 160 of them that we pray for their families as well. But I was thinking of a man named Don Cowie, a dentist named Ralph Walls, another dentist named Jarl Malwin from Venice, Florida. I was thinking of Bob Merwin. I was thinking of Bob Winkler. I was thinking of Joan Wright. I was thinking of Manny Stettini. And I can go on and on and on down the list. I've already offended somebody by leaving your name out. But you know what I'm talking about. People who got a lot of gray hair, who've been walking with the Lord a long time and aren't about to rust out. They're going to burn out for Christ, but they're not going to rust out. Manny Stettini is 90-some years old with a sick wife. He's showing up here with bulletins and doing trivia because that's his ministry to the body of Christ, among others. Joan is showing up in a walker, encouraging us to get some more blankets for the Navajos and the others on the Indian reservation. Never stop taking ground for Christ. Don't get weary in well-doing. You never retire from the Christian life. What's he saying? Don't lag behind in diligence. Stay at it. And one of the biggest things to keep you staying at it, well, is responsibility. Vernon, I've had you on my heart and mind a lot in looking at some of these things. I can remember, well, I was in law school, professor saying, those papers got to be in by Friday. And a couple of students had said to him, when Friday came, we'll have ours on Monday. And he said, well, you can turn it in Monday, but you're going to get an F. What do you mean? Why are you so hard? I'm not being hard. I said that Friday was the deadline. You know, and it's the same way in everything. You know, I can't go to the Court of Appeals for an oral argument and say, well, your honors in heaven, say, well, where's your brief? I know the brief was due 30 days ago, your honors, but I'll have mine to you in a couple of weeks. You can't do that. And there's a certain urgency and a certain discipline that people learn by having a responsibility. And people say, oh, John, we just really admire how you love God's word. Well, I do love God's word. But let me tell you something. Do you know what drives me to stand up here on Sundays and give you something from the word of God? You do. Because about Monday night, Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, I'm thinking to myself, Sundays are coming. There's 200 people, give or take, that are going to expect something from the word of God. I better start working on it. And I love it, and I'm fulfilled, and I'm privileged, and I'm thankful, and all of that. But there's something about having the discipline of a responsibility. And one of the greatest things for you, Vernon, you'll ever do is learn that discipline of meeting those deadlines now. I had a guy tell me one time, I could never pastor a church. I said, why? He says, I could never make up my mind on what that passage of Scripture meant by Sunday. And there's also something to be said for, as our brother, Dr. John MacArthur, staying at one church for over 50 years, longevity with the same group of people is absolutely critical to staying at the task. I can use the same illustrations with you because you're so gracious about it over a 44-year period, maybe three or four times. But you want to be fed something, and rightfully so, from the Word of God, new and fresh, when you come on Sunday mornings. And it is indeed inexhaustible. You put in the time to do that. He isn't here this morning, but I was thinking of Irv Bush. He usually sits over here where Irene's sitting this morning behind her. Irv Bush walked in as a high school kid to the Sunday school class we were teaching at the Church on Mill when we first moved to the Valley in 1981. And here he is 44 years later, still sitting under the same pulpit ministry. I can't use a lot of the same illustrations with Irv. And the point of all that is there's a discipline to that. A discipline to that. And by the way, you're also forced to formulate your theology. We've preached for over six years the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when I was with my brother-in-law, Kimber, and he's a post-tribulation rapturist at the time, I could be a post-tribulation rapturist. It was okay. I didn't care. I listened to what they said. Sounded good. I could be with Daryl Delhousset, believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. Daryl would share some things with me. Made pretty good sense. Sounds good. That's great. But when the people in Reformed Living was studying along in the book of Matthew, and we got to Matthew 24 and 25, guess what? He starts talking about the end times. And all of a sudden, John had to make a decision before God. What does the Word of God say? What are you going to tell these people? Is there a millennial reign of Christ or not? Is there a rapture or not? When's it coming? Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, no rapture? What is it? So we talked about all the options, but I literally convicted in my own soul, and I preached and taught to you at that time at least, and still do, think that the scriptures say. And it led to Irene coming to me and saying, maybe we should do an end times chart. And now we got a published end times chart because everyone I looked at from the other day, I disagreed with. So in any event, what are you talking about? All of that to say, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't lag behind in your diligence. There's only one you. And you're going to meet people that nobody else in the body of Christ are ever going to rub elbows with. And you talk about finishing life's race strong. And the reason why I picked on Bob Merwin, he still has a heart to evangelize, and he's still discipling five men. And here he is in his 70s and doing this. And a Bob Winkler in his 70s and still wanting to teach a Bible study. But my best example of all time is my late father-in-law. And I'm sure I've shared this with you. This is Steve Sherbin's favorite illustration, but it's true. My father-in-law is blind in one eye, sitting at his table in Fort Myers, Florida, 92, 93 years old. The bug man comes by. You remember this story? The bug man. The guy that comes to fumigate once a month, his condo. And of course, my father-in-law, wanting to share the gospel of Christ, turns to the bug man as he's working around his condo and says, you know, Bob, I can't see quite so well. Could you read this portion of scripture to me? He gets the bug man to sit down. And of course, what portion of scripture? John 3. He has him read the third chapter of John. And he, of course, stops him. And he says, now, who do you think he's talking about then? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who do you think he's referring to there? And walks him through. He leads the bug man to Christ. The bug man, his wife, and his children are now all believers in Christ. And I think it's McGregor Baptist Church. I'm not sure, but they worship at a church to this day, at least up until 5 or 6 years ago. I heard they were still at this church in Fort Myers, Florida. What's the point? Not lagging behind in diligence and with an enthusiasm. You see, it says right there, fervent in spirit. That word means to be boiling over with excitement. Boiling over with excitement. And that is exactly the way. And again, I keep underscoring this. When you're using that giftedness or that gift package that God has specifically given you, you will find it is just like an itch that you got to scratch. You just got to do it. You've heard me say this 100 times. If there was nobody in this building, I'd still be studying God's Word, working on these things. I just got it, and I'd find somebody to tell it to. It's just, I sense God's good pleasure in doing that, and it excites me. And there should be that excitement. It's amazing the things that people get excited about. And it's okay. New cars, new houses, new wardrobe, new clothes. That's great. The football game, that's great. I mean, there's people that, you know, they'll paint the left cheek red and the right cheek black and go to the Kansas City Chiefs game and go crazy. You know, they're all excited about it. That is exactly the way we should be when it comes to eternal things and doing things that have an eternal importance. It's just unbelievable. I mean, again, I'm telling stories on my father-in-law, but it's so apropos. He encouraged an individual who wasn't a believer, but he encouraged him to come to their church one way down in Fort Myers, this little retirement community. He says, well, when do you have church? He says, well, we have it for an hour on Sunday morning and we have it for another hour on Sunday evening. He goes, you go to church twice on Sunday? You must be a fanatic. You're one of those Bible fanatics. I'll never forget what my father-in-law said to this guy. He said, Jim, you follow football? He says, yeah. I said, I know you like pro football. And he says, oh, yeah, I like pro football. He says, do you watch the football game on Sunday afternoon? He says, yeah. He says, you know, there's two of them on Sunday afternoon. Do you watch both of them? He says, yeah, every Sunday I watch them both, usually if I can. He says, now, they have Sunday night football, too. Do you watch the game on Sunday night? He says, well, yeah, I try to watch Sunday night football. He said, well, you know, they have Monday night football. You know where he was going with this. Did you watch the game on Monday night? Oh, I try to never miss Monday night football. Well, you know, they have Thursday night football now. Do you watch the pro games on Thursday night? Well, yeah. I said, as a matter of fact, I'll bet you like college football too, don't you? He goes, well, yeah, I do. I says, I'll bet you watch both college games on Saturday, don't you? He says, every chance I get. He says, now let me get this straight. Two college games on Saturday, two pro games Sunday afternoon, two full pro games Sunday night, a pro game Monday night, a pro football game Thursday night, and you call yourself a fan. I want you to come to church for just 1 hour, one of two services on Sunday, and you think I'm a fanatic. By the way, fan is short for fanatic. That's where it comes from. And that is, you know what? Be a fanatic, friends. We need to be fanatics of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1979, I fell in love with a girl named Terry Kaufman. I'm more in love with Terry today than I was. I don't even think I knew what love was when I first fell in love with her. And that is exactly the way it should and can be in your love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why you're not sensing it is that you're not using, perhaps, that gift package He's given you. And so if you're lagging behind in diligence, if you're not excited about the things of the Lord, what should you do? Well, we're going to expound on it next time. But the key to the whole thing is at the end of verse 12, devoted to prayer. You need to ask Him for that excitement. But look at verse 12, and this is how you get that excitement. Because you're going to get attacks. You're going to have struggles. There's going to be discouragement, gnarly sheep, if you will. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Rejoicing in hope. You know why? We know the end. We know Romans 8:28. All things ultimately work together for good. God's going to work it out. I was lamenting with a pastor not too long ago and was saying, you know, I'm on the back end of ministry now. If I had to do it over again, I made a lot of mistakes. I have a lot of regrets. I wish I could do it over again. I said, you know what? But you were in the battle. You were trying. You were doing the best you could. And Romans 8:28, God's still going to work it all out for good. Everything that God said should have been said. And we have the promise of eternal rewards. God loves you so much, He not only foreordains the good works for you to walk in and do them, but He says, someday there's a thing called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to reward you. In addition to saying, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your reward. The book ends with Christ saying, behold, I come quickly and I'm bringing with me your reward. He loves you so much. He saves your soul, indwells you Himself with His Spirit, gives you the desire to want to live for Him, gives you the grace and the ability to live for Him, gives you the gift package to do it all, ordains the good works for you to walk in, and then at the end of the day, rewards you for eternity for doing it. It's all about the love of God. It's all about the glory of Christ. And we should be the most excited people on the planet in doing this. Well, I have more, I hope, Lord willing, about this next week. But I really love two things that I saw this week. Jim Elliot, modern day martyr, he got this from an Amy Carmichael poem. Jim Elliot is reading one day Hebrews 1:7, where it says, God makes his ministers a flame of fire. And Elliot, that day when he read that, he wrote these words in his diary, quote, am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Isn't that good? Then he goes on and says, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. And this was almost prophetic because he died at the age of 31, killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador. But a flame is transient and often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul? Short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. O God, make me thy fuel, flame of God. He took that from a poem by Amy Carmichael. The poem says this, from prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from the winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, the soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that, here you go, leads the way. The faith that nothing can dismay. The hope no disappointments tire. The passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. That prayer should be on the lips of every believer in Jesus Christ every day. Give me the passion to burn out for you, Lord, and never to rust out. And if you want to listen to it in a more updated version, I'll give you the words from Tim McGraw. And live like you were dying. Well, I finally read the good book, and I took a good long hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. And then he goes into the rephrase. I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.4 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu and all these earthly things. But then he said something else. Like tomorrow was a gift, and you got eternity to think about what to do with it. What did you do with it? What did I do with it? What would I do with it? If anybody on the planet should live like they were dying, it should be us, believers in Christ. The Puritan Richard Baxter said it best. I preach like a dying man to dying men. And he was talking about the urgency of giving your life to Christ. I'm talking about the urgency of walking closer in holiness for Christ and doing what only you can do. It's what you were born for. It's your calling. It's your passion. Brian, come forward and lead us in a closing hymn, if you will. I'm 2 or 3 minutes over time. But let me close us in a word of prayer before we sing. Father, I pray that all of us, on the authority of your word, would be more encouraged to do just that. To live like we're dying because we are. You said it best in the person of the Son. We must work while there is yet day, for very soon the night will come. We don't know. I'm looking forward, Father, to expounding more of your word next Lord's Day, but maybe not. Maybe my time will come this week. We have no guarantees. Father, we just pray that by your grace and your mercy, you would ignite us and you would give us hearts to be that fuel for the glory of you, O flame of God. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. And again, all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen.